The songbook and open that songbook up to song number 236. No, not one. Song 236. And if you are able, let's all stand together for our first song. Song number 236. No, not one. Everyone all together, nice and strong. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend. So high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, a friend like the lowly Jesus.
No, not one. No, not one.
Did ever saint find this friend, forsake him? No, not one. No, not one. Poor sinner find that he would not take him. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Was ever gift like the Savior given? No, not one.
Open our service with the word of prayer. Father, thank you, God, Lord, for allowing us, God, to be here tonight, Lord, and hear your word preached unto us, God. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the service, Lord, every aspect of it, God. The singing, Lord, that it would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Lord, I pray, God, that you would bless Pastor, Lord, and fill him with your spirit, God, as he preaches to us, Lord, and that we in the congregation are edified by the preaching, Lord, that we would apply it to our lives, Lord, and leave here differently than when we came in, God. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 288, I Am Resolved. Song number 288, I Am Resolved. Everyone all together, nice and strong.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 11, He Died for Me, song number 11, if you want to get that ready. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there. Of course, our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. Tonight, we're in Matthew chapter 18, and so good to have everyone here during the midweek service. You see the so many times in teams, the list of expecting mothers, if you can keep them all in prayer. And then, of course, the important reminders are at the bottom. You can review that on your own. Men's prayer night, it's coming up on Friday, September 1st. That'll be at 7 p.m. at the church building. And dinner will be provided. I want to encourage all the men to bring their sons to pray with them and participate in the prayer night. We're going to go over some of the needs of our church, individual needs, church needs, and, of course, some imprecatory prayers as well. And then Monday, September 11th is the TJ Soul Winning. And I want to encourage all the Spanish speakers who are capable of preaching the gospel in Spanish to go if you have your passport. And so it's very receptive there. And we're going to be meeting here at 9 a.m. and then head out and just do some soul winning up until the evening, early evening, and then head back. Of course, we'll have dinner out there as well. And so if you have any questions about that, you can see Brother Ulysses for more details. And then Sunday, September 17th is the six-year anniversary, and we're going to have a soul winning marathon that Saturday as well. We'll give you more details as we approach that date. And then you see the regular reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Go ahead and pull out your prayer sheet there. I'm going to go over that briefly, and Brother John is going to come up and pray over the needs. Continue to pray for God's favor on our church, for the soul winning, the teams, the missions of our church, and specifically our trip to Belize this coming November. We're looking forward to just having a great trip there and preaching the gospel, but we're also going to have a service there. And so, Lord willing, hopefully we just have a lot of the converts that we've won over the last year or so attend that service, and we'll see what the Lord does from there. But we're praying that we see a great harvest of souls in the surrounding cities, and then, of course, praying for the service in San Ignacio. And then you see there the spiritual numerical growth of our church, the new people, pastors in training, and, of course, just specific prayer requests of our church family members, if you can keep them in prayer. Continue to pray for Miss Olivia and the baby, for continued recovery, and that there be no complications. And so that's pretty much it. Brother John, why don't you come on up and pray over these needs.
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us another day, Lord, that we can come here to your house and hear the preaching of your word. And we thank you for bringing us all here safely, Lord. And I thank you for every precious soul that's in the building tonight, Lord. I ask that you please bless every aspect of the service, and just wanted to bring all these requests before you, Lord, tonight. I wanted to pray that you would continue to show favor upon us as a church, that you would show favor upon our church as a whole and upon each of us as individuals, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to bless our church, both spiritually and numerically. I pray that you would please send more people to the church, Lord, and that we may, you know, train them and disciple them, and they could become laborers for you, and we could get more done for you, Lord, and we could see more people saved. I pray also for the mission trips that we have coming up, Lord, specifically the mission trip to Belize. I pray that plenty of people would be able to go, and plenty of people would be able to take part in that and that great work, Lord. And I ask that you please just keep everyone safe as they go on that trip, bring them back safely, Lord, and that many people would be saved, that a great work could be accomplished there for your glory, Lord. And I ask also for your favor on the other mission trips that we have going to TJ and even the smaller ones that we have, the Judea and Samaria and all the uttermost parts of the world, Lord. I pray that you would please just help us reach the entire world with your word, Lord. And I ask that you please just continue to protect us as a church, Lord. I pray that you keep all the families safe. I pray that you keep the church safe from our enemies, anyone who would want to persecute the church. I pray that you would just keep us protected, keep us safe. And ultimately, I pray that you would just allow us to be left to our own devices, Lord, so that we could serve you with quietness and we could perform your work and get your word out there without any obstructions. And all the prayer requests that we have here, Lord, I pray that you would please, you know, all the unspoken requests, all the general requests, Lord, I please pray that you would just be able to meet all those needs as only you know how, Lord. And I pray that you would bless all these people who have, you know, asked for these needs to be provided for. I pray that you would please just meet those needs for them. And I pray, Lord, for the church anniversary that's coming up. I pray that, and I thank you, Lord, that, you know, we've had 6 years to be able to serve you and accomplish all the things that we have, and just all the blessings that you've given us so far, Lord, the wonderful and beautiful church that we have and all the people that we have. I pray that you would please just continue to bless us this next year and many more years to come, Lord. And I pray for these other requests, Lord, especially for the salvation of our family members, Lord. Each and every one of us, I'm sure, has someone in our life that for whatever reason right now is just not open to the gospel. I pray that you would just touch their hearts and tenderize their hearts, Lord, and make them open to your word that they might ultimately be saved as well, Lord. And I also pray, Lord, for Brother Jonathan and Miss Olivia through this time that they're going through with their child. I ask that you would please just continue to bless them, have a hand of healing upon them, and comfort them through this trying time, Lord, that they have, and ultimately that you would just keep everything in their situation just as a blessing, and that no other complications could arise with the situation that they have. And I thank you, Lord, just for everything that you do for us. I thank you for our pastor. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for our salvation, Lord. And I just ask that you please bless the service tonight. I ask that you please bless every aspect of it. Please bless the singing, and please, most of all, fill Pastor Mahew with your spirit as he preaches your word unto us. And give us your spirit also in the congregation, Lord, that we could have attentive ears and we could leave here changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn your songbooks to song number 11, He Died For Me. Song number 11, He Died For Me.
Song number 11, He Died For Me. Everyone all together, nice and strong. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me. As near his cross I stood, oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think for me. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. Be Savior died for me. My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and held to nail him there. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. Amen. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me.
Amen. At this time, the ushers will collect the offering. Tonight we'll be in Matthew chapter 18.
Good evening. We're in Matthew chapter 18. And the Bible reads, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, rejoiceth more for that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped, and saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, that he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the King James Bible, dear God. We thank you for this wonderful church you have given us, and we thank you for our pastor, dear Lord. Please bless him as he preaches your word unto us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, this evening we continue with our Bible study on the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 18, but let me just cover the last part of chapter 17, because I didn't get a chance to finish that up last week. Look at verse 24 before we get into chapter 18. Verse 24 of chapter 17 reads this, And when they were come unto Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And another word for tribute is simply taxes. So they're coming to Peter saying, Hey, does Jesus, is you know, your Lord, your master, does he pay taxes? And he says in verse 25, he saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So the main teaching that we can see in this portion of scripture towards the latter end of chapter 17 is the fact that Jesus Christ himself submitted himself to the customs and tributes of this world. Now, this is a concept that a lot of conservatives, or should I say libertarians, people who don't really like the government, they're for small government, and don't really like the government, they don't seem to grasp this particular concept here. Because they think to themselves, well, you know, we don't need to pay taxes because of the fact that, you know, if we're paying taxes, look at all the wicked stuff that the world is doing, the government's doing, with the taxes that we're giving. For example, you know, feeding the public school system and all the wickedness that takes place in those institutions. But here's the thing, folks, is that the taxes that Jesus Christ and his disciples paid, you think the Romans were using it for just reasons as well? You don't think there was any crooked things that were taking place during that time as well? So obviously we can't control what people do with, you know, the government does with the tribute money that we give, the taxes that we pay. And at the end of the day, if Jesus gave taxes to a corrupt government that existed in his day, obviously he's not sinning. Because the argument would be made, well, if we give taxes to the government's going to use it for wicked means, and therefore we're essentially doing a secondhand sinning by giving to the government these taxes to use for these nefarious reasons or whatever it is. However, Jesus Christ is not sinning. He's not doing anything wrong by paying tribute. Really, the concept that he's putting here is that, you know, we should submit ourselves to the customs and tributes of this world because of the fact that at the end of the day, we're not of this world. You know, we're trying to live in this world and essentially submit ourselves to the authorities that are in this world so we can serve God freely, you understand, without distraction, without being hindered. We can preach the gospel. And at the end of the day, you know, money's not so important to us as Christians, or should we say it shouldn't be as important to us, that it would cause us to be clouded in our judgment and want to fight certain battles that God hasn't really called us to. You know, God hasn't called us to take down the government. You understand? God hasn't called us to take down the government or to usurp that authority. That's not our job. That's not our calling. God has not deputized us to do so. Obviously, we know that the government is crooked. It's wicked. There are wicked people in high places, even in the United States. We understand that. But guess what? That's not a hill that God wants us to die on. There's a greater battle ahead of us as Christians for us to fight, and that is the battle for lost souls, the battle to fight the good fight of faith, to keep doctrine pure. These are the things that are important to God and therefore should be important to us. Now, hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter 13 real quick. Go to Romans chapter 13. And a lot of libertarian-type Christians, they hate this kind of preaching because to them, all of government is wicked and all of authority is wicked. But if you know, if you're going to have that type of attitude, you should just throw out the Bible, you know, because the Bible is the ultimate authority and it tells us what to do. And in fact, if you don't like government, you're really going to hate the millennial reign, because it's essentially when the government shall be upon his shoulders and there's no voting. You know, it's not like, oh, we're going to vote King Jesus in. No, he just takes it by force. Okay. And it's either his way or the highway. You understand? Now, obviously, in the millennial reign, people still have a choice to believe on him and to place their faith in him, and that's not going to be imposed upon the individuals of this world. However, the biblical laws will be imposed. And the Bible even says that he shall rule them, listen to this, with a rod of iron, meaning zero tolerance in the millennial reign, okay? It's not like, well, we'll let you off with a warning and, you know, you can see the judge on this day or something like that. It's like judgment is speedily executed upon the wicked in the millennial reign. And it's not like every year he's campaigning so that people can keep him as a king or as, you know, the ruler of this world. He's just the ruler, and that's just it. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. And there's going to be people in the millennial reign who don't agree with that. Now, here's the great thing about the millennial reign, though. There are no taxes in the millennial reign. Amen? Amen. You know, that's the only time we don't have to pay taxes. And let me say this, even if we did pay taxes, it would probably go to a righteous cause. But, you know, there's no taxes in the millennial reign. Every man is essentially able to eat of his own fruit and build his own house and dig his own well and not have to worry about someone robbing him or paying property taxes or whatever. You know, that stuff is non-existent, but it is existent now. And, you know, obviously we have to put up with those things and tolerate those things. But, you know, it should cause us not to become so angry that we want to just usurp the government, but rather it should cause us to look forward to the future. You understand? To the millennial reign, to a time where we're not going to be here anymore. And at the end of the day, you know, we're just strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Okay? So we shouldn't have our stakes so far down into this earth that we're just bothered by every rule, every law that's being passed. obviously there's going to be a lot of laws in this world that are going to be passed that we're not going to agree with, but who cares? At the end of the day, we want to serve God. We're the least esteemed in this world. The Bible says that we're the offscouring of this world. No one's ever going to esteem our opinion or our beliefs in this world. Who cares? We're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that being said, let's submit ourselves to the tributes and customs of this world, knowing full well that at the end of the day, we're free children, okay? Which is what Jesus Christ is teaching here. He's like, you know, they're going to take taxes of the strangers, which essentially is referring to him and his disciples, but the children are free. So in other words, for us, because we're children of God, at the end of the day, we're really the ones who are free. We're really the ones who are at liberty. So even though someone out there might be evading their taxes, you know, Ken Hovind, you know, people just not paying taxes and doing all these things, and they think they're just free from paying taxes, you know, at the end of the day, us paying taxes doesn't really affect us one way or the other. I don't lose sleep over it. I'm not just like, oh, man, these crooks are just getting away with so much wickedness. For me, I sleep like a baby because I'm not putting all my faith in my resources. You understand? My faith is in God. My faith is in the Bible. But look at Romans 13 in verse number 1. This is every libertarian's worst nightmare here. It's chapter 13. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So what this is essentially teaching is that the rulers of this world are essentially designated by God for specific purposes, right? And he even says there that if there's an individual who resists that authority, okay, they resist that power, which is another word for authority, that person is going to receive to themselves damnation, not referring to they'll lose their salvation. It's just referring to punishment, okay? Now, what is a good example of a power that's of God? Well, how about being a parent, right? God has instituted and designated the parent to be in charge of a child, right? And this would be a good verse for children, regardless of what age, to recognize that the powers that be are ordained of God. So your parents are given to you by God. Amen. Yeah, but my parents are just not perfect, neither are you. And the Bible doesn't say obey your parents in the Lord as long as they're saved, or as long as they believe just like you, or as long as they're in lockstep with your beliefs or what the Bible says, or if they fulfill all the requirements of your checkbox list. It just says obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why? Because it's the power of God. And when you resist that power, you essentially bring yourself under condemnation and damnation. In other words, you will receive the punishment of your rebelliousness towards your parents. I know I did, you know. And I grew up with just my mother, but my mother did a really good job of instituting punishment physically, okay, when I was rebellious. And I didn't thank God for it then, obviously, because no chastisement for, you know, of the present is joyous but grievous. But now that I'm 37 and I have children of my own, I'm thankful for the fact that God whooped me. I'm not God, but yeah, God through my parents, I guess you say, through my mom, whooped me. Because of the fact that I look at young adults today and how just rebellious and how much they mouth off and how prideful and arrogant they are, and I think to myself, man, I'm glad I didn't turn out like that bozo, right? I mean, you see the kids throwing a fit in public, and I'm just like, man, if I did that in public, I would have been dead. Dead. And all she had to do was give me a look. And I knew it was over with by the time I got home. But that was a power ordained of God sent forth for evildoers, right? Which is essentially a child who is being rebellious towards their child. But now, obviously, in this particular case, he's actually referring to governmental powers that are instituted by God to punish criminals. Okay, it says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. In other words, these rulers who are meant to discipline society, they're not supposed to discipline society for doing good. We shouldn't be punished for preaching the Bible, right? We shouldn't be punished for soul winning. We shouldn't be punished for doing good, because there's not supposed to be a terror for good works. He says, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So a sword is used to kill. It's not used to spank. It's not used to slap on the wrist. So obviously this is referring to a ruler, an authority figure in the government who has been deputized by God to take life when it merits taking their life. Okay? For example, if they commit murder, if they kidnap, if they do things that are of categorized as being capital crimes, then God says, I've instituted people in this world to publicly execute that person for that particular crime. He says, verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, listen to this, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You say, yeah, but there's a lot of stuff that the government does that I don't agree with that is not in the Bible. Okay, then that's called a custom. And the Bible says that we should render custom to whom custom is due. You know, I don't think it's right for me to get a parking ticket, you know what I mean, because I parked somewhere too long or something. Or because a street sweeper came that doesn't even do a good job, you know, and gives me a $70 ticket for not moving my car. I think that's a stupid law. But you know, if I get the ticket, I'm going to pay it. And more than that, I'll just submit myself to the custom of having my wife set a reminder to move the car so that I don't get the ticket. It's inconvenient. It's stupid. But you know what? I don't really care because at the end of the day, I'm trying to focus on more important. I got bigger fish to fry rather than just, well, I'm going to take this to City Hall. You know, I'm going to protest. I'm going to rally. We're going to do all these things. We're going to fight the street sweeper agenda to give us all tickets. It's a losing battle. It's a fool's errand. It's not worth it. Let's fight for things that we know will have eternal significance, right? So he says, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom. And of course, in verse 6, he says, this is the reason why we should pay tribute, because there are people in high places, authority figures, who actually are doing their job, and they do punish the evildoers, okay? Now, of course, today in 2023, they may not do it exactly the way the Bible has instituted, but, you know, there's still righteous police officers out there. There's still righteous sheriffs. There's still righteous people in that type of authority, and I've met some personally. In fact, when we were protesting, the police department in Omani had our back. I mean, they literally did what we paid them to do, which is to protect God's people for doing good, right? Yeah. They were there protecting us and standing in front of the church right there. Even though they said they couldn't take our side, they did anyways. And in my mind, well, that's what my tax dollars pay for, okay? It's to protect and serve, right? The righteous people. And even there's instances in Omani where our soul winners would go out and knock on doors and preach the gospel, and police officers would drive by and just make sure that we were fine. Everything okay with you guys? You guys good? Are you guys safe? All right, be careful out here. Just want to make sure you guys are okay. I mean, that's basically what they're supposed to do. And so don't get caught up with that crowd so much where it's just like, well, all of government is wicked, and therefore I'm not going to obey anything the government says. And then you start getting into the minutiae and getting into navel gazing. And then you start condemning people who may be, you know, under those laws to an extreme. Like, for example, you know, you have the whole mask mandate, right? Which is a dumb mandate. Okay, I think we all can agree with that. But you know what? I'm not going to look down on someone who has a mask and just think that they're just beyond hope or something like that. I don't really care about those things. And if I knock on a door and they have a mask on, I don't think any less of them. Because of the fact that, you know, at the end of the day, they're just an unsafe person. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to witness to that person. And I'll even say this. I mean, it hasn't happened in a long time. But if someone answered the door with the mask and said, I'll talk to you if you put on a mask, I would definitely put on a mask. This is worth it for me. You know, I'm not going to call that person an idiot. I'm not going to say, forget you, go to hell. You know, oh, you're going to burn. You know, you can wear that mask all the way to hell. All I care. I mean, that's a stupid response. You know, for me, I don't see that person, you know, as just some idiot wearing a mask or something like that. I see that person as a lost individual who has bigger problems than just wearing a mask. And that is the fact that they have sin that's going to take them to hell if they don't believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. So, you know, it's important for us to realize that. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. It's important to realize that, you know, sometimes, you know, Jesus wasn't telling Peter, hey, you know, I know what the Roman government is saying here, but I'm God, okay? I ain't paying no taxes to nobody. I own the cattle on the Thousand Hill. I own all the silver. They should be paying taxes to me. He's just like, go give them taxes. Just do it, and let's just move on with their lives. And this isn't the only instance where he promoted that. We see, obviously, in Romans chapter 13, but he also says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God. So, in other words, you can render to both. And we may think it unjust to have to render to Caesar simultaneously as we're rendering to God, but Jesus said, just do it. Because at the end of the day, money shouldn't be that important to you. You understand? So pay your taxes, pay your tickets, pay your dues, and just move on with your life. Because at the end of the day, it's not our money anyways. And I'm not saying it's the government's. I'm saying it's God's money, right? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I'm promoting or advocating for or supporting anything that our government uses our money for that's wicked. I don't. You know, it makes me upset that they teach sodomy in schools and they're promoting it so hard with our tax dollars. But, you know, that's as far as I'm going to think about it because there's nothing I can do about it anyways. And I will make a greater impact in this world preaching the gospel to those students and getting them saved and teaching them biblical concepts and what the Bible says rather than fighting the government so they don't teach those things in the high schools or whatever. Okay? You know, it's a losing battle too, by the way. And I understand, you know, parents, they're really concerned over what's being taught in the schools, and they're protesting, and, you know, they're protesting against the LGBT and all that, and they're fighting in Los Angeles, and I get it. But, you know, at the end of the day, it is a losing battle because this is Satan's world, and they're going to continue to promote those things. And if you don't want your kids to be taught that, then homeschool them. You have all these libertarians that are just like, can you believe this is happening in California? I'm just like, I don't even know about it because I homeschool my kids. Most of our people homeschool. You don't like what's being taught in the high school, then homeschool. And you don't have to worry about that. My kids don't have to worry about being taught all that nonsense in a public school because they don't go to a public school, they're homeschooled. So move on to the next thing. So anyways, I think that's a fantastic passage there to shut the mouth of the gainsayers when they only want to focus on those things, you know. And obviously it's not like Jesus had some sort of full-time job outside of the ministry. He's doing the ministry and he's God, so he just had a fish just, you know, I don't know, someone threw a coin in the ocean and the fish swallowed it, and it was made for this exact day, this purpose, which is to pay Jesus' taxes. So if he could use a fish to spit out a coin and pay the taxes, you know, he can give you a raise or do whatever to pay your needs and take care of you. That's the little exhortative part of the sermon for the night. All right, let's get into chapter 18. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So this is a question that constantly comes up with the disciples, wanting to be the greatest. They're just constantly thinking about, you know, authority. And who's the greatest? And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's actually a biblical concept because of the fact that we see multiple times throughout the scriptures that all saved people go to heaven, but not all saved people in heaven have the same authority. Okay? So there's going to be people in heaven who have more authority than others. Now, at the end of the day, who cares? If you believe on Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. And it doesn't matter if you're the least in the kingdom of heaven, at least you're in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. So it doesn't matter. However, now that you're saved, God wants us to strive for being the greatest. It's just not using the same formula that the world would use to become the greatest. It's obviously being humble, being a minister, being a servant. And so the disciples are constantly talking about this, and they bring this up. Look at verse 2. And Jesus called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So two things here. He says, first and foremost, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you got to be humble. Now, why is that? Because it's impossible for a proud person to admit that they're a sinner, deserving of hell, and in need of a Savior. So a person who's proud cannot get saved if they don't realize their need for salvation. This is the number one reason why people don't get saved. Number one reason is pride. They're not willing to admit that they're a sinner based upon clear evidence of the Word of God. I mean, the simplest, one of the simplest verses in the Bible, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, that's pretty much all we need. And the vast majority of people we talk to and confront with this truth here, most of them readily admit that. They're like, oh yeah, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. They recognize that. But you know, you'll run into some people that are just not willing to admit that. And it's crazy sometimes. You know, it's like, oh, I don't sin. It's like, well, have you ever told a lie before? Yeah, but I don't anymore. Or I may tell a little white lie. And it's this just self-righteous attitude where they're not willing to admit the fact that God is telling them that they violated the laws of God. They're a sinner deserving of hell. Which is the second point that people aren't willing to admit, that they deserve hell. Now, some people will move on from that first point and readily admit that, but they just can't seem to grasp and want to admit the fact that they deserve hell. Okay? And one of the reasons why is because of the fact that they can't seem to wrap their mind around that a loving God will throw them in hell for their little white lie. But they don't really realize the gravity of their sin. They don't really realize that whosoever keepeth the whole law yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. Right? So to them, it's just like, well, I've only lied. It's like, well, that's all you need to send you to hell, according to the Bible. And it's just like, well, eternal damnation. I mean, when we were in, when we were soul winning in Fresno at Holdfast Baptist Church, they had a marathon on Saturday. And I knocked on the door, and a guy opened the door, and he was watching some anime or something, ironically. And, you know, he talked to me like a person who watches anime. So it was hard for me to, like, get across what I was trying to say. And it looked like he didn't really want to talk. You know, I think he was busy watching his anime or whatever. So then his mom came to talk to me instead. And by the way, this guy was a grown man. Okay, but when I mean grown, I mean, like, he was probably my age. Okay. So then his mom comes out, and then, you know, she wants to talk about religious things. And so I start giving her the gospel, and I talk about how she's a sinner. And she admitted the fact that she was a sinner, but she was just unwilling to admit that she deserved hell. She's like, no, I don't deserve that. I'm like, well, if God says you deserve it, you know, is God like, do you not agree with God? She's like, no. She's like, but it's okay, though, because I've already accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I responded by saying, well, why do you need him to save you? Apparently, you don't need Jesus. Because if Jesus is your Savior, what is he saving you from? And she kind of just kept quiet. I was like, do you realize now that this is what the Bible says we all deserve? She was like, I get that's what the Bible's saying, but I'm not going to hell. I don't deserve it. You say, what is it, a lack of intelligence? What is it, just a lack of understanding of the Word of God? Why wasn't she willing to admit that she deserved hell? I'll tell you why. Pride. Because humility recognizes that we deserve hell even for the smallest of sins that we've committed. Because in God's eyes, all sin, no matter how small, merits eternal damnation. Therefore, humility is required. You know, but when you talk to a child about salvation, they're brutally honest. And I think what Jesus means here when he talks about becoming as a little child, I think what he's referring to is having the dependability of a child. You know, because a child is heavily dependent upon his parents, his or her parents. You know, they're dependent upon their parents. It's like they need their father, they need their mother. And they're very open about that. You know, a child will not think twice to cry out for mom or dad when they feel like they're scared or they need something. There's just no shame whatsoever. So obviously that's humility, right? Because so when God says here that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to become as a little child, what he's saying here is you have to have like the dependability of a child. where it's just like, I need salvation. I can't save myself. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need eternal life through Jesus Christ. I need my Savior. I need to call upon the name of the Lord in faith and be saved. That's what he means there, okay? And so this is the number one reason why people don't get saved is pride. But then he says in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility is not only required for salvation, it's also required to even become great in the kingdom of heaven, even apart from salvation. So what is the common denominator when it comes to getting saved and becoming great in heaven? Humility. It's not like, all right, well, I'm saved now, so I go back to my prideful ways once again. Just be arrogant and prideful because now I'm saved. No, God still requires of us to be humble. And it's actually more of a temptation after you're saved to become prideful because of the fact that you're saved, especially if you're in church. You know the Bible's being taught to you. You're teaching others about salvation. Your level of intelligence and biblical knowledge increases. And what does the Bible say? Knowledge, what? Puffeth up. Puffeth up means it makes you proud. Okay? And so when knowledge puffeth up, then there's pride. But the Bible says that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. So one of the greatest disciplines that you and I can maintain in our personal lives is just remind ourselves that we have not yet attained and that we need to stay humble. And it gets harder the longer you're a Christian. Because the longer you're a Christian, the more you're growing in the Lord, you're reading the Bible, you're successful in the Christian life, the more of a temptation to become proud. You've won so many souls to the Lord. You won your family to the Lord. You are doing great works. You're understanding biblical truths. And then you become prideful. But what you need to maintain is a spirit of humility and recognize that without God and without others teaching me the Bible, I'm nothing. Okay? And at the end of the day, God can just, you know, sweep the carpet out from under you at any point in time. And so it's better to humble yourself rather than God having to humble you. Because when God humbles you, it's often public, embarrassing, and, you know, it's embarrassing. I don't know how else to describe it. You know, I've been down that road, and I've had God humble me because I, like others, can fall into temptation of becoming proud, and therefore God has to humble me. So the formula that we should be using is that we need to just humble ourselves and recognize I'm nothing without the Lord. I'm nothing without my church, my mom and my dad, my spouse. You know, if I'm a success, it's because of God and because of others. You deflect the glory. You deflect the success. Not at the exclusion of you putting being diligent and putting in the work to become successful, but when you have reached success, you deflect the credibility or the credit upon others. And recognize if it wasn't for my mom and my dad, you're like, well, my mom and dad didn't grow up in church. Who cares? They raised you. They did something right if you're in church. And this is something that I get tired of hearing. It's like, yeah, but my mom, you know, and my dad, they were just never in church, and we're just a worldly house. Well, you know what? If you're in church now, they obviously did something right. Because you're in church. So there's something in your household that they did in a positive way that impacted you to the point where it situated you where you wanted the truth. And if you can't see that, you're prideful. You're prideful. You're like, that's true for everyone else, but not for me. You know, my family's a reprobate or something. Don't even get me started on that. You know, you say, well, you know, what about your mom? Well, my mom, she was a Catholic our entire life. And not even a good Catholic, to be honest with you, because we'd go to Catholic church, like, never. Catholicism for us was just like having a cross and, you know, on the wall and you know, Catholic paraphernalia all over the house or something. But, you know, she taught me about God, though. You know, and here's a way that my mom situated my heart to seek after God. She put the fear of God in my heart when she disciplined me. She put the fear of God in my heart. I mean, she's the only one I can give that credit to. Because I was fearful of my mother growing up. Okay? Which caused me, in turn, according to the Bible, by the way, It causes us to fear God when we grow up and recognize that actions have consequences. So when someone brought me the gospel and helped me to realize that I was a sinner, I readily accepted that because I've been catching a whooping and paying for my deeds throughout my life. So be humble. But even after salvation, stay humble. And this is the formula by which you can become great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? He says in verse number 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little one in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were tied about his neck, hang about his neck, excuse me, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, just keep in mind that this is Jesus speaking this. So whenever you see that bracelet, what would Jesus do? You got to ask, about what? You know, well, what about a person who offends a little child? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus do. He says, mafia style, tie a millstone, which is a very large stone, around the neck of the offender and throw that stone into the depth of the sea. Now, mafia style is like they would cement the feet and then cast them into the ocean. That's like Italian style right there. But Jesus style is like the feet, nah, around the neck. Now, this shows us how serious God takes adults offending children. Now, we as a church often think we apply this in a very frequent way to sex offenders. Rightfully so. Because that's the greatest offense that a human being can take upon a child, right? So this is a great verse for pedophiles. Okay? What does God think of pedophiles? Let's go to Matthew 18 and verse 6, right? It's right there. But this offense can range anywhere from being a sex offender to just offending a child into not believing in God. So you think of people at the public school systems who work tirelessly to try to create children who don't believe in God, teaching evolution, teaching against the Bible, just working tirelessly to condition the mind of a child to reject the Bible, reject God. I mean, that is a huge offense in the eyes of God. You think of these scientists and teachers and professors who teach science falsely, so-called. And, you know, just teachers in general. I mean, today we have an extreme case where it's just like you have teachers who are trying to teach kids how to be homos and all these. I mean, that's a great offense. That's a major offense. And so he says there that if anyone offends these little ones which believe in me, and I believe that this can be referring to saved children or just children who haven't come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they're still safe in the Lord because they have not yet reached the age of accountability. Okay? This is just all across the board for all children. This is what God says these people are deserving of. So you see how much of an emphasis and value God places on children. Okay? And so we should place a heavy emphasis on children as well. This is why children remain in the services with their parents. You know, we try to train the children to behave in service, to hear the word of God. And don't ever think that this is just like we're just spinning our wheels here either. You're like, I don't think my kids are paying attention. They pay attention more than some of the adults in the service. I'll just tell you that. Okay? Because I have conversations with some of the adults, and they don't even remember what I preached like 5 minutes ago. Like, oh, you mentioned that? Oh, wow, I didn't catch that. Kids, on the other hand, remember. I've had conversations with my kids where they will ask me questions about things in my sermon that I even forgot I preached. I was like, oh, yeah, I did say that. Oh, yeah. They're kind of keeping me accountable, you know. But they're like sponges. They soak everything up. And so why is that important? Because of the fact that God wants kids in the service to hear the word of God too. You know, it's not just for you. The sermon is not just for you. It's for your kids as well. It's for the little ones in our church as well. So don't ever have this mentality where it's just like, oh, you know, just send the little kids away. Don't we have like Sunday school classes we can send them to? Don't we have like a nursery that they can go to? No, they need to be in here hearing the word of God. Yeah, but this is too grown up for them. No, it's not too grown up for them. They understand everything that I'm saying right now. They soak it all in. I mean, they learn. Give them more credit is what I'm saying. Okay. And so he places a heavy emphasis on that. Look at verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, For us must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So in other words, he's saying offenses are inevitable. They're going to take place in this world. There's nothing we can do to avoid them. However, just because they're inevitable doesn't excuse the offender. That person's going to get it. It says in verse number 8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now this is these are interesting two verses, because it's lumped in with the subject of the offenses of children. But also we'll see later on that it's just the offenses of people in the church in general. So there's two particular interpretations that we can gather from this portion of Scripture. One of them is probably the main interpretation, the second one being a secondary one. The primary one, I would say, is what Matthew 5 is teaching, is that Jesus Christ is essentially stripping people of their self-righteousness. Because of the fact that the examples he's giving here would be considered crazy to think would actually save you, right? Like if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. It's like, well, didn't my left eye look at what my right eye looked at? Right? And it's just like, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. But it's just like, yeah, but it's attached to the same body that sins. So basically what Jesus Christ is teaching here is that there's nothing you can do outwardly to change your physical body, to stop sinning in a certain way, to earn salvation, because you can't. Therefore, you need to believe on Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can beat yourself. You can lash yourself. You can pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand, cut off your foot. It still wouldn't do you any good, because you can't remove sin from yourself. It's impossible to. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin, past, present, and future. That's the main interpretation. The secondary one has to do with the subject of church discipline, which we'll get into in a few. He says in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. So verse number 10 is a good verse to prove that guardian angels are real. Because it says here that these little ones, referring to the children, that they have angels that are always beholding the face of the Father. Okay? And you know, that's a subject that people like to talk about. Like, are guardian angels real? But you know, Hebrews 1 talks about the fact that there are angels that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of righteousness. So it seems to indicate that every human being in this world, when they're born, are designated a specific angel that is to minister to that person until they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, okay, who shall be heirs of salvation. And their job is essentially to help situate that child in a way where they eventually get saved. Now, it's of my opinion, I can't prove this dogmatically, that once they get saved, they retain that guardian angel. So I still got mine, you know, and you still have yours if you're saved. The sad thing is that there's people who lose that guardian angel. That's because they become like a reprobate or something. It's sad to think that there's children in this world who once had a guardian angel who had to essentially, you know, quit on them, because that person, that child ended up growing up to be a person who hated the Lord, who hates God, and has rejected the gospel and did not want to retain God in their knowledge. It's a sad thing to think about. In fact, I was thinking about this yesterday, you know, in regards to sodomites. I thought to myself, you know, sodomites hate us so much, not realizing that we were their greatest advocates prior to them becoming a reprobate. We advocated for their protection, not the sodomites, I'm talking prior to being a reprobate. We advocated for their protection, their safety. You know, we love them. And it's interesting that they hate us so much, even though we were their greatest protectors this side of eternity, by trying to protect them from the predators. But you know what? Not even the angels can protect a reprobate. A person who becomes a reprobate is like, that's their choice. But we see here that there's obviously a specific care that God takes for a child to the point where he has a specific angel designated for them that beholds the face of the Father. Okay? He says there in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Verse 12, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So there's one of two ways that you can interpret this particular portion of Scripture. It can be referring to unsaved children who grow up and, you know, they essentially just go astray, but then they get saved later on. And of course, God rejoices over that. Or it's referring to a child who grows up, gets saved, but then backslides. Okay? He backslides, he goes into the world, doesn't lose his salvation because you can never lose your salvation. The Bible teaches that. Okay? The Bible talks about that he will in no wise cast out a person who believes on him. No wise meaning for any reason whatsoever. So it's just like, can you lose your salvation for any reason? It's just like, give any reason you want. The Bible says, and no wise, meaning for no reason. Doesn't matter how crazy the example can get. Okay? You don't lose your salvation. But you know, this person grows up, he's saved, and he goes astray, he backslides, he goes into the world. This is something that's very heartbreaking for a parent. You know, I pray to God that I never have to experience this with my children. You know, the Bible talks about train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That doesn't mean that he won't backslide or make any mistakes. It just means that eventually they have a tendency to make their way back, okay? But it says here that God rejoices over the child who went astray and is found. You know, we should rejoice over that too, right? When someone who's backslidden, who went into the world, they get involved in sin to destroy their lives, but then they make their way back to the ways of God, we should be ecstatic about those things and rejoice. Why? Because it's a great thing when a sheep comes back to the fold. And were it not for the grace of God, that would be us, right? Don't be a condemning person when someone comes back to church. Don't embarrass them. Where you been, brother? Backslidden? Finally decided to get right with God? You know? What kind of sin were you involved in? You know? Don't be that person. Don't be that guy. Be the person who, as a shepherd, rejoices more for that sheep than the 99 who didn't go astray. Now, God is pleased, well pleased, when the 99 stay. That's God's will. God's will is for all sheep to just stay in the will of God, to continue to serve God, to exercise their faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, the Bible says. God is well pleased with that. But you know, God is also pleased when someone goes astray and in humility returns and wants to serve God again. And we, as God's people, need to nourish that. That when someone comes back to the fold, we're excited for them. We take them out to Cane's. We text them. We call them. We tell them how much we miss them. How much we're thankful that they're back. We give them a hug. We get them involved again. Keep them accountable so they can stay with the stuff. Not be this self-righteous person or just like, well, look what the cat drugged in. I don't know. Is that how the saying goes? Is it a cat or a dog? I can't remember. Cat. I was right. It had to be a cat. And you just feel so much better about yourself because you're like the brother who stayed with the father instead of the other brother who went astray and sold and spent all his substance with harlots and just riotous living. No, we should rejoice if that person is restored. And I never want to lose that type of compassion, or when someone comes back, I think to myself, that could be me. I could have gone astray. And you know, and thank God when someone comes back, but you don't know what it took for that person to come back. The amount of damage that person might have received. So God is very much pleased with that because he doesn't want them, If it's referring to an unsaved person, he doesn't want them to perish because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But also, you know, he doesn't want a believer to perish outside of the will of God, like a Saul, right? Wants him to finish strong. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So now we're going to get into the subject of church discipline. And he's saying here, you know, if you have a brother, he's not referring to a sibling. Brother is referring to a brother in Christ, someone who's in church, a saved person. And if they trespass against you, meaning they wrong you in some way, this isn't referring to heresy. It's not referring to being an infiltrator. It's just referring to some sort of trespass, an offense. I was thinking of a trespass offering. It's referring to an offense that a brother does to you. Maybe it's a financial offense. Maybe it's just something that they said to you, okay? Some sort of opinion that they have, you know, were open to you about or something. Some sort of offense. He says, if they've offended you, then go to that person and talk about his fault between you and him alone. Doesn't say go and spread it around the church and start trying to gather people to your cause to be against this person. It says go rebuke that person to their face between you and him alone, okay? And you know what? If he hears you and he's like, man, I'm sorry for calling you fat. I didn't mean like fat like that. I just meant, you know, you're bulking, you know, or... Yeah, but that was really offensive, man, because I'm trying to lose weight here, and you're saying I look fat. And he apologizes. Well, you have gained your brother. So now you guys are like, psh, now you guys are cool, right? That's like that's the ideal situation there. But, verse 16 says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if that doesn't work, then you're supposed to take two brethren, which obviously the implication here is just brethren who are mature in the Lord, and say, man, this is the offense. This guy's not repenting. You know, he's not willing to get this right. Can you guys come with me to confront this individual of this particular offense? That way you have witnesses that this person literally did say this and is unwilling to get it right. That's what it means by every word shall be established. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. So this is basically the chain of command that he wants us to follow here in church discipline. If someone has offended you, you go to that person, you face them, rebuke them, they don't want to get it right. You take two people with you, they still don't want to get it right. At that point, you take it to the church. Now, what does it mean by taking it to the church? Well, let's say we're dealing with a financial offense, okay? Where maybe a brother defrauded you of a large sum of money. And that's definitely a possibility. That can happen even in a church, right? What the Bible tells us not to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is don't sue your brother, right? Don't go to law before don't take your brother before the law and sue your brother, because the least esteemed in the church is able to judge those matters. So don't be so carnal, angry, and bitter that you're like, I'm taking you to court. I'm going to sue you for X amount of money because of this offense that you did to me, okay? Bible says you could have chosen the least spiritual person in the church, and they would have done a better job than the judge in that courtroom. And in 2023, that is fact. It was true back then, but it's, and I know personally, okay? I'm just kidding. You know, it's true, because the judges of this world, according to the Bible, are unjust. So it's better to judge the matters, and we're talking about matters that are not dealing with criminal activity, by the way. It's just like, you know, oh, someone murdered someone, we're not telling anybody. You know, we got to deal with these things in-house or something. These are always dealing with secondary issues, things that are not that do not involve criminal activity, okay? So when he says tell it unto the church, it could be referring to the fact that you deal with it in-house. But it also means that you go to the pastor. Why? Because at the end of the day, the pastor is the overseer of the church. So if two or three people go to this individual and it's just kind of getting out of hand, it's not being resolved, then it's time to take it to the pastor to confront this individual before the church And if that person still doesn't want to get it right, the Bible says here, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now, another way of saying heathen man and publican is just unsaved. It doesn't mean we say they're unsaved. We're like, okay, you lost your salvation. It just means treat them like a heathen man and a publican. Treat them like an unsaved person that doesn't belong in the local New Testament church. I mean, that's what it says there. Heathen man is referring to an unsaved person. And Jesus said, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. In other words, have nothing to do with that person. You're like, yeah, but if you do that in a church, I don't think God is pleased with that. Well, look at verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So when we make that judgment call in church, God says, I got you. You know, like, we agree with that judgment. Why? Because the local New Testament church is an institution put forth by God, and these are the steps that need to be taken when excommunication is in the equation. Okay? Now, let me say this regarding church discipline. Okay? Because later on, you know, it says, well, let's read on here. It says, skip down to verse number 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? I like this little thing that he says here, till seven times? Because, you know, Peter gets the point. He's like, okay, I get it. You know what I mean? We have to, like, resolve things and make sure that we reconcile and are not having beef in the church. So how many times do I have to do this? Is it about, like, seven times? Because, you know, seven is the number of perfection. So in Peter's mind, it's just like, I forgave him perfectly, so now it's time for him to be as a heathen man as a publican permanently. Jesus saith unto him, verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, 70 times seven is 490. It doesn't mean you have to forgive him 490 times. What is Jesus trying to get across? Forgive him perpetually. Just as God forgives you every single day that you ask for it, every day of your life, God says, that's the same. That's what I want you to offer to your offenders as well. If they come to you asking for forgiveness, forgive that person again and again and again and again and again. Now, let me explain something here, because people get confused about this, and I might not be able to finish this chapter again. But let me just say this, is that forgive, the command here is to forgive. The command here is not always to reinstate. And the command here is not always to be friends with them again or be buddies with them again. And this is where people get confused. You can forgive someone and just make the decision, I'm not going to be around this person because they've essentially shown themselves to be untrustworthy. And there's nothing wrong with that. God just expects for you to forgive that individual. In other words, you're not harboring bitterness in your heart towards that individual. But wisdom says, you know what? I'm not going to put myself in that position again and cause that person to possibly offend me again, and we have to go through this process. It's better for me to just stay away from this individual. So that's number one. Number two, forgiveness doesn't mean to be reinstated again. Now, obviously, if someone gets excommunicated from our church, for example, for some particular sin that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if they repent of that sin, they can be reinstated. And obviously I'm referring to what? Fornication, drunkenness, railing, extortion, things of that nature. They can be forgiven if they repent, and we can reinstate them into the church, into the fold. However, it is at my discretion, my friends, as the pastor, where I can make the judgment call to say, you're forgiven, but you got to go somewhere else though. And I can make that judgment call at any given time. And let me say this. Okay, let me just mention this real quick. Lest anyone just doesn't understand this particular concept. Because it's funny that, you know, there's been people who, you know, have been excommunicated from our church, right? And they respect the authority of being excommunicated from our church. Folks, when you're excommunicated from our church, that means you're excommunicated from all churches, which means you shouldn't be going to other churches. Amen? You're not welcome at congregations because you've been thrown out. But, you know, we've had people, and I've never had to address this, but you know, I just got to make sure I talk about it in case, I don't know, someone gets thrown out or something. So that everyone knows, if someone is thrown out of our congregation, it's not like, oh, okay, I'm going to go visit some other fundamental Baptist church that doesn't practice excommunication. And then when I'm ready to come back because I'm bored of that preaching and bored of their soul winning and bored of not being in a new IFB church, then I'll repent and come back. And then, you know, Pastor Mahil will accept me back and I can come back. That's not the way it works. Respect church discipline. And let me just say this again. If someone gets excommunicated from our church, and I know we got visitors here today, but this is church on a Thursday night, so I got to talk about this because the scripture calls for it, amen? Yeah. If you get thrown out of our church in the future, and I find out that you've been going to another church, and then you repent and come back to our church, I'm going to say you're forgiven, but hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. No more. You know, I'll sing the song for you, too. Because it shows that you don't respect authority. Not just my authority, you don't respect the authority of the pastor of the church you're going to. Because you're okay with people getting thrown out of the church, and you agree with church discipline, right? And you even condemn pastors for not practicing church discipline. But when you're thrown out, you go to a church, you know what I mean? And you don't have a problem attending a church, right? Even though you're thrown out. It's wrong, my friends. And you might even go to a church that considers themselves to be an enemy of our church to a pastor that doesn't like. You know what? You should still respect that church and say, I'm not going to go to any church because I've been thrown out. But what a lack of respect for biblical church discipline to just get kicked out and go to some other church and just go there for months on end because you don't mind, because you know that person, that pastor don't care. He'll accept you in. And then when you're just bored with the preaching, okay, now you're ready to come back and get right and all those things because you're just bored with that church. It's not right, my friends. And so we have the right, and look, parents have the right to kick out their kids if they're involved in something they don't agree with. Throw them out into the streets. I mean, my mom did that to me. I remember I was 17, and I wasn't even 18, I was 17 years old. I'm not going to tell you what I did. But I did something, and my mom, she said, get out. And I was like, Mom, she's like, get out. I'm like, where am I going to go? She was like, you're big enough, apparently. You figure it out. I got changed. I only had one, you know, clothes. And then, you know, it's funny. You know what? When I got thrown out, I realized, you know, how down my friends were because I couldn't get anybody that I could stay with. And I remember thinking to myself, like, man, my mom actually kicked me out of the house. But you know what? She had every right to kick me out of her house. And you know what? And I did get right with my mom, obviously. She goes to our church now. But, you know, when I got right with my mom had every right to say, you know, I forgive you, but don't you ever come back to this house. Because you're too toxic for our household. They have every right to do that. You know, a pastor has every right to do that as well. Let me say this. You hear about someone getting thrown out of our church, and you start hearing that they're going to some other fundamental. Well, what if they go to a non-denom church? Well, you know, I'll throw the non-denom's churches in there as well. Any church. Yeah. You're like, what if they go to the Jehovah's Witnesses? Then they're apostate. And they got bigger issues to deal with. We're talking about any church that we would consider to be a church of like faith, to at least to a certain extent. You know, the fact that they're coming back doesn't show that they respect church authority. It shows that they've been bored with that church. Oh, that church doesn't go soul winning. They don't preach from a King James Bible. What? You didn't have a problem being there for 3 months now, did you? Isn't that interesting? And a lot of these people don't even believe in church discipline. Let me just say that. I'm sure there's people in our church that don't believe in church discipline, and it's proven by the fact that they will go to another church when they're thrown out. But I know people personally who've been thrown out of our church, and they will not go to church because they know for a fact that they still respect church discipline. They realize that they've done wrong. And they're not going to go spread leaven in another church. And I guarantee you, the people who have been thrown out of our church that have gone to other congregations, I guarantee you they're not telling anybody they've been thrown out. They're there to be a blessing. To start a soul winning program. Teach people about the King James Bible. Nonsense, my friends. Yeah. We believe in church authority here, which includes church discipline. You get thrown out of here, don't disrespect God's churches. Well, those aren't God's churches. Then why are you going there then? All right, let's move on here. I'll finish this up right now. So that way we could just hop into chapter 19 next week, all right? I mean, you guys ain't got nowhere to be tonight, right? No, I'm just kidding. He gives this example of the unforgiving servant. And really, this is an important principle because, you know, sometimes Christians have a hard time forgiving, right? We have a hard time forgiving people who have offended us. So he gives this example of a person who essentially owed another person a great sum of money that they can never pay back. And of course, the king ends up forgiving him of that debt. And the picture here is that we've made a great offense towards God. And it's an offense that we can never redeem ourselves with. Like, we can never pay back with our own righteousness to be forgiven. And so we need the mercy and the grace of God to forgive us of our sin debt. It's like, I can't pay this back. You know, I deserve hell. I can't pay for salvation. I'm solely basing my faith on, like, your grace through Jesus Christ to forgive me. And so he forgives us of all that debt. But then the story goes on that the guy goes on and he starts looking for people who owe him money. And he's just like, pay me all that thou owest. And the sum of money was so small, it's like it pales in comparison to what he owed. And look at verse number 31. It says, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? In other words, it's like, didn't you learn anything? I forgave you of all that debt. You could have forgiven this guy of all his debt because of what I did for you. He says in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. He's saying this, you know what? If you have bitterness towards a person in church, a brother, sister, parent, whatever it is, if you're tempted to become bitter towards that person, just remember everything that God forgave you. And I'm always bringing this up when I counsel people who are struggling with bitterness and they struggle to forgive. I'm like, well, I mean, didn't God forgive you of all your great? Yeah, but this is like, you know, different or something. How is it different? This offense pales in comparison to your offense towards God. And God forgave you of all that. And in fact, is continuously forgiving you of your daily sins against God. And in fact, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he faithful? Because he knows we're going to do it again. But yet he forgives us every single day. So he says, you know, and look, even though you're saved and you've been forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, for the condemnation of hell, you can reach a point in your Christian life where God just doesn't forgive you of daily sins. You don't lose your salvation, but you do suffer the consequences of your actions. And he gives you over to the tormentors. What is that? The consequences of life. There's consequences that come with your actions. And if God is not forgiving you of your sins on a day-to-day basis, you're just accumulating sins, and you're going to suffer the consequences of that. I don't want that on my life. I don't want that hanging over my head. So I want to forgive others and extend the same mercy and grace to others that God has extended to me throughout my Christian life. He's forgiven me over and over again. Do the same. Don't be bitter towards your husband. Don't be bitter towards your wife. Don't be bitter towards your parents. Don't be bitter towards your children. Don't be bitter towards your brother and sisters in Christ. Forgive them. It doesn't mean you need to reinstate them back in your life. It doesn't mean you have to be their best friends again, but you do have to have the right heart attitude towards them, though, and still love them and forgive them. And you say, well, it's hard. Well, here's a great motivator. God won't forgive you if you don't from your hearts forgive them. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, the Bible says. Oh man, I'm just so mad at this person. Wait, but God forgave me of a lot. You know what? I forgive him. Because I want God to be merciful to me. And he will show himself merciful to those who are merciful. I don't know about you, but I want God's mercy on my life. I want God's grace. I want God's mercy to be shed upon my life on a daily basis. Well, then I need to be gracious and merciful to others as well. Not meaning that I have to reinstate them in my life or keep them. Not meaning that I have to be best friends with them, but have the right heart attitude towards them. And that's it. I finished. Huh? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the teachings thereof, Lord. Help us as your people to take these things into account, Lord, when our brethren offend us, or anybody for that matter, that we would forgive 70 times 7 completely and perfectly, have the right heart attitude towards them. But at the same time, help us not to be fools. Help us to realize that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean to be reinstated or to even be as close to them as we used to be. It's just having the right heart attitude towards them. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have the right heart towards those who have offended us in times past, and that we would extend mercy to them and grace to them as you have to us. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have one last song, song 187, Jesus Loves Me, song 187. Everyone all together, nice and strong. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.